Good morning. God's words for us today comes from the book of Ephesians in the fourth chapter, verses 17 through 24. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on a new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. This is God's words for us today. You may be seated.
Thank you, John. Good morning. I'm Pastor Brooks. Welcome to the gathering of Grace Community Church. We call it a gathering because the church is not the building. The church is the people of God, and we want to thank you for coming to choose to worship with us here this morning. If you are not a regular part of Grace, or you do not feel connected, or you're newer, I want to encourage you to scan the QR code in the little card that's on the seat back right in front of you. That will take you directly to our website, can show you different ways to get involved, or if you have questions about how to get involved or what opportunities there are at Grace, that will take you there. So encourage you to do that. We are continuing our series called Choose to Belong. We've been looking at the fourth chapter of Ephesians, which is about the body of Christ in general, but it's also about how we grow in Christ and how growth in Christ is not possible apart from one another and how we are united together as a body of believers. This morning, John read this particular verse. He says, "Now I say this and I testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." Check out the last clause here. In the futility of their minds. How many of you grew up and at some point in time your mother or your father said, what were you thinking? Or maybe you are a parent and that is a question that you pose to one of your children even this week. I grew up in Newton, Iowa. I don't know how old I was. I'm going to guess I was 10, 12, something like that. You know what a peony bush is? They have these beautiful flowers. Don't smell so great, but they have these beautiful flowers. But right before they bloom, there's a bulb. Before it becomes a flower, there's just a bulb. So I had a long switch, which is kind of like I was using it as a sword, and our neighbors had a whole row of peonies, and there were dozens, hundreds of bulbs, and I was like, whoosh, whoosh. I snatched every single one of those bulbs off, deflowered the entire row, and it was awesome. And our neighbors were upset. Why, I don't know. But my mother's like, "Brooks, what were you thinking?" How do you answer that as a 10-year-old? I don't know. Oftentimes we cannot come up with a rational reason. Actually, what I was thinking is this switch actually goes right through the stalks. It's amazing. That's what I was thinking. It's not complicated. But as followers of Christ, or some of you are not yet followers of Christ, there are times when we look out at our culture and we look at the way our culture is going and we think to ourselves, what are they thinking? How could you possibly think that this view is a good view? Or we look at someone that we love, could be a child, could be a spouse, could be a friend, could be a coworker, and the actions and the attitudes and the behaviors that we have, we evaluate that and we say, what are you thinking? Or we look in the mirror after we've done something or said something that we truly regret and think, what was I thinking? You see, every behavior Every attitude and every action is preceded by a thought. It's preceded by a value. It's preceded by what we believe. Now, last week, Josh showed us through the scriptures that the overall purpose that God has for us in Christ is to grow us up in maturity from infants who are tossed to and fro by every wave and every wind of doctrine to mature believers who are fully mature in Christ. Okay, so there's a growth process here. There's a growth process. So Josh introduced that to us, and we're all been given gifts. We've been given the body of Christ and different individuals, and we all build into one another so that we can be equipped, so that we can become mature. So last week, we kind of looked at the goal, and now Paul is transitioning. Now he's transitioning, and we are going to talk about how that growth process fleshes out. So the sermon this morning is examining our walk, Ephesians 4. We're actually going to really only look at 17 through 20, so this is the first part of that. Three things this morning. How we walk, that is the fruit. That's what you see. That's the peonies right before they're taken off by the 12-year-old, right? So how we walk, that's the fruit. That's what is visible. That's what's visible. The second part of the sermon is why we walk. What is the thinking behind what we're doing? What is the beliefs, the values, and the attitudes which produce the fruit that oftentimes we're not aware of, even in our own lives? That's hence the thinking. And then the third thing is what changes everything? What changes everything? So we have fruit, we have root, and then we have our union with Christ, which is being grafted into the vine. That's what we're going to look at. So open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Let's pray and we'll get into the scriptures. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to open up your word. Spirit, thank you for anointing Paul, for breathing life into him, from saving him, and then giving him this letter that he wrote to the church in Ephesus. We pray, Lord, that you would use this scripture to encourage our hearts and to help us think rightly, that we might live rightly, that we might bring glory to you. For those who are not yet followers of Christ, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. Today would be the day that your Spirit opens up their eyes and they would truly trust in you. And for the rest, Lord, I pray that we would be strengthened and equipped in our faith, that we might become fully mature in Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so first of all, first part, how we walk, the fruit. So the scripture, Paul says, now, I say this and I testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Okay, contrast that with verse 1. If you back it up to verse 1 in chapter 4, it won't be on your PowerPoint. By the way, always bring your Bibles when you come to church. And if you forget, we have Bibles in the back. And for those of you that are tech savvy, you can get an app on your phone. So either way, whether you have the analog version or the digital version, open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. If you look at verse 1, Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you've received. So there's a contrast here from verse 1 to verse 17. I want you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you've received in Christ. I don't want you to walk as the Gentiles do. So there's a clear contrast there. Now, when Paul uses the phrase walk, this is a common euphemism in Hebrew literature and also early Christian literature. The walk referred to your manner of life, not your specific gait. You know, if you go to physical therapy and your hip hurts, they're going to say walk, and they're going to examine your literal walk. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the manner in which you live, your deeds, your actions, your behaviors, something that people can observe and say, this is how this person conducts their life. That's what the phrase walk means. That's what it means. And by virtue of the fact that he's saying this, now who is he writing to? It's not a trick question. The church in Ephesus. So these are individuals who are in Christ. These are people that follow Jesus. They profess to love the Lord, right? So by virtue of the fact that he's saying, I urge you, I testify that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, what does that imply? That there are times they don't walk in a manner worthy of the calling they've received, and that they do sometimes things that don't line up with their professed faith. Is this news to anyone that Christians often don't walk in a manner that reflects their talk? This is news to no one. Well, except for unbelievers who watch the church. It's news to them, and they often call Christians out on it. They say, well, the church is filled with hypocrites. So Paul's point is, don't be one of those people. Have your walk match your talk. Don't walk as you used to walk. Live your life in such a way that it's a walk worthy of the calling that you have received. So our walk does not always match our talk. So I just want to pause right here, and I want you to think as an individual, not about how other people's walk doesn't match their talk, but I want you to think about your actions or your attitudes that don't match your profession of faith. In what way? Don't answer out loud, just think about it. When you look in the mirror and you think sometimes, Brooks, or hopefully you're not thinking Brooks, you're using your name, you're thinking, what was I thinking? What attitudes and actions frustrate you? Why do some of us, and this is me, why do we insist on negative self-talk? You remember back in the day when I used to preach a lot and I would refer to myself as an idiot almost every time I preached? Why did I do that? Why is that still something which I find myself at times self-loathing and wanting to grab myself by the throat and choke myself for my failures? Why do I still do that? No, it's not just human nature. Because there are some people, but this is the danger, when you answer out loud, I might actually disagree with you. Here's the thing. Because some people don't have that propensity. So there's something that I think, which is not in line with the gospel, that some of you don't struggle with. So that's one of my issues. I have many, but that's one of them that the gospel is fixing when I take my thoughts captive. So how about, why do some of you engage in self-destructive, even addictive behaviors? You know that the third bowl of ice cream is not going to help you. You know that. You know that when you run to the bottle, it's not going to help things. You know that when you lay your money down on the parlay, that it's probably not going to be good for your fine. You know better. Why do you do it? Why? Why do some carry so much anger and bitterness? You love Jesus, but you are consumed with bitterness towards people who have hurt you decades ago. Or you cannot, you know what 1 Corinthians says, that love keeps no records of wrongs, but you have a whole flip sheet in your mind. And there's line after line after line after line, and you can recite it line by line. Word perfect. Why are so many Christians just like the world? I can't answer that for you. I can barely answer it for myself, but I want us to ask the question, in what way does my walk at times, maybe not all the time, but at times, in what way does my walk not match my profession in Christ? Go back to the negative self-talk thing. I was in the wrestling room just last week, and Daniel Dennis was up in the rafters fixing lights. I turned to Bobby Telford, one of the coaches, and said, what is he doing up there? So he's up there working with the lights. And right away I said, I'm afraid of heights, by the way. I said, I could never do that. And Telford looked at me and he goes, you have the most negative self-talk. If the Germans, or if the British and the Americans had your attitude in World War II, we'd all still be speaking German. And I thought to myself, you're right. Thank you. I repent of that. Why do we do that? Why is that something that I always do? That's the question that you need to ask yourself. He says, I say this in the Lord, testify that you know, must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. Now, here's what this looks like. For the Gentiles, Paul then in verse 19 describes, here's the fruit of their of what they're thinking. Here's the fruit. They've become callous and they've given themselves up to sensuality. To be sensual just simply means you go with the flow. Whatever your body tells you to do, you just do it. So, you know, in this generation is, you know, you be you. Well, what does you want to do? That's what's going on here. You be you. What does you want to do? I'm hungry, so I should eat. I have sexual desires. I should fulfill those desires. I want people to see how awesome I am, so I'm going to brag about myself. Whatever. That's the meaning of sensual. It doesn't strictly mean sexuality. It just simply means controlled by whatever your desires lead you to do. And then he says, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So their thinking, back in verse 1, the futility of our minds, leads to certain practices. Certain practices. And this is always true for all of us. How we think dictates how we live. This is how it works. Okay. Now, let's get to the why. Let's get to the why. So all of you, you have some mental picture of things you've asked yourselves. Why do I do that? Why do I say that? Why do I think that? Why am I consumed with bitterness? Why am I filled with lust? Why am I not filled with joy? Why am I not filled with peace? Why am I not filled with patience? Why am I not filled with kindness? Why am I not filled with self-control? Why do I lack the fruit of the Spirit? And why do I want to choke my kids? And why do I hate the world? And why am I anxious and depressed all the time? Why? What's going on? What's going on? So I see the fruit. It's not what I'd like it to be. I know that I don't feel like I don't feel like I'm walking in a manner worthy of the calling that I've received. I feel like I stumble a lot. I feel like people look at me and they say, how can the person even be a Christian? So, okay, why? Why? Why do we walk the way we walk? Let's dig beneath the surface, get down to the root of what's going on as Paul is examining. Don't walk as the Gentiles do. Why do they walk that way? Now, I say this and I testify the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the, key phrase, futility of their minds. Futility. When something's futile, what is it? It leads to nothing. It's worthless. It's useless. It doesn't do any good. That's not the same thing as saying they're stupid. That's not what it means. Futile thinking doesn't mean stupid. You can be intellectually on the genius scale and have futile thinking. In other words, it leads to nothing good. Here's Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 21. He says, he's speaking of the Gentiles, although they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, although they knew God, they knew about God, and yet they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became, there's that same word again, futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. In other words, they began to think in such a way, that didn't acknowledge that they were created in the image of God. And there's a certain train of thought, there's a certain logic, and there's a certain destiny that takes you to. The scriptures say, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. When you know there's a God, but you suppress the knowledge of that truth, and you live as if there's not a God, it's going to take you certain directions. There's a book, I think it's called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. It's a pretty thick work. It's pretty heady. It's pretty philosophical. And the author says the aim of this book is to help understand how the American or Western civilization, how the mind of the Western civilized man or woman reached a place where the following sentence is coherent. Ready? I'm a woman trapped in a man's body. The author says that if that statement was made 50 years ago, it was undiscernible, it was laughable, it was something which could not possibly be comprehended except in jest, but now it's just taken as a matter of course. How did we get there? Although we knew God, we did not honor him as such, but we became futile in the thinking. Here's the thing. If there is no God and you are a product of time, matter, and chance, then you are the determiner of your life, and there is no one outside of your life which can give you direction because life is utterly meaningless. So you just determine what's meaningful to you. There is a course that if your thinking is futile, it will take you a certain direction. And it's not new. This is an ancient text. It was true in Rome. It was true pre-Rome. It was true from Genesis chapter 3, when our ancestors determined that it would be better if they determined life's meaning and they determined what is right and wrong apart from God. That leads to futile thinking. And because of that, they are darkened in their understanding. Again, that's not the same thing as stupid. That's not at all. We're not talking about a lack of intelligence. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 4, Paul says, even if our gospel is veiled or hidden, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world, i.e. Satan, has what? What's the god of this world done? What's the text say? Blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They can't understand the gospel. I remember when I first heard the gospel, my wife said to me, Brooks, are you saved? And I was like, from? I don't even understand the question. And then she says, well, if you die tonight, would you go to heaven? Yes. How do you know? I believe in God. I believe that Jesus was his son. And then she went off on this riff about, well, there's that, but you also need to understand that you're a sinner separated from God, and because your sin separates from your God, then there's a heaven and there's a hell, and that Christ died on the cross and he rose from the grave. What? I had no idea what she was talking about. Everything that she was saying is gospel truth, and it was just going, whoosh, whoosh. I didn't get it. I just thought she was some backwoods Missouri fundamentalist who was raised in just one of those churches where the pastor wears only polyester suits and pulls his hair back and preaches from a King James Bible. That's just, want no part of that. Funny how things work. I guess I wear jeans and I don't have a leisure suit, but and it's an ESV, but other than that, it's, but I couldn't see it. I couldn't see it because I was blinded by the God of this age. I was darkened in my understanding. I'd heard about Christianity. I'd heard people. I knew people that went to church. I knew people that were Christians. I thought I was one, but I wasn't. I was darkened in my understanding. Because we're darkened in our understanding apart from Christ, we're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Again, ignorance is not stupidity. Again, you can be a genius, an intellectual giant, and be ignorant. To be ignorant means you just don't know. That does not mean you don't have the capacity to understand. You can know a great many things, but you're ignorant of the gospel. And because of that, there's an alienation from the life of God. Paul says, we looked at this earlier in this series, back in a couple chapters ago, he says, remember, he's speaking to Christians, remember that you at one time were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So this is what the Gentile, apart from Christ, they're darkened in their understanding. Their thinking is futile. It leads to nothing good. Nothing good. That doesn't mean that Gentiles don't have the capacity to love. Does it mean that they don't have the capacity to forgive? It doesn't mean that they don't have the capacity and bear God's image and do beautiful things and be decent citizens and neighbors. This does not mean that they're evil, malicious. It just simply means they're darkened in their understanding and they can't see the glory of the gospel. And because of that, the ultimate direction of their life leads to ultimately futility. So please do not hear me or hear Paul saying, Gentile bad, traditional Jew good. That's not what Paul says. That's not what the gospel says. In fact, if you want to know what Paul thinks of traditional Judaism, read the second chapter of Romans where he cracks the whip and says, you think you're better? Ha! You people are awful. You actually know what the truth says and you don't do it. Do you think that you, who actually know the law, are going to be judged righteous because of your disobedience when those who don't know the law are going to be judged on the fact that they disobey what they don't know about God? In other words, he ends up with this crescendo in chapter 3 of Romans. We're all separated from the love of God because we're all sinners. There's not one righteous, not one. Gentile, Jew, doesn't matter. We're all that way, but he's saying, listen, that's not who you are anymore. That's not who you are anymore. Okay. Darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. Don't think that because I was once blind in my sin to the gospel by the God of this age that somehow I was innocent. Well, it wasn't Brooks's fault that he was blind. You know, he's 19 years old. He doesn't know Jesus. It's not his fault. Oh, I was complicitly blind. We desire to stay blind because in our blindness, we think that we are in control and we can pursue anything and everything that we want, which is contrary to God's desire for us. So in a way, and that's what it means to be hardened of heart. That's why Paul uses the word calloused. You know what calluses are, right? Calluses are what you develop on your hands when you work real hard. When you practice sin, you become calloused to sin, and it doesn't even bother you anymore. That's why my wife, when we first started dating, she says, why do you use that word all the time? I said, what word? She says, the F word. You use it in every sentence. I don't use the F word in every sentence. You do. It's a noun. It's an adverb. It's an adjective. It's everything. I do not. Yes, you do. When you are calloused, when you live like that, it becomes normalized and you're not even aware of it. It's things which are offensive to other people are not offensive to you. That's what it means to have a hardened heart. So in one sense, we are blinded by the enemy. In the other sense, we're totally complicit in our blindness because we like being blind. The light hurts our eyes. The light exposes us and shows us for who we are separated from God. And that's always a painful experience at first without the gospel. So again, what actions or attitudes don't match your profession of faith? All of you have them. If you don't, it could be because you're blinded by the God of this age and your heart is calloused and you're insensitive to anything and everything. If you've never been convicted of anything, that's probably not a good thing. Only Jesus lived a life where there was no need to be convicted of anything because his will was always in line with his Father's. That's not true of anyone else. So everyone at some point in time should look in the mirror and think, what am I thinking? Why am I having such a difficult time showing love towards people that are my family members, never mind my enemies? I mean, I'm commanded to love my neighbors myself, which means my wife, my kids, my neighbors, my enemies. Why can't I love these people? What is hindering me? And whatever the issue is, I don't know. You have it in your mind? Okay. Now let's transition into what do? What changes everything? So we've looked at the walk, that is the manner of living including the things that we know we ought not to do or the attitudes we ought not to have, but we have them anyway. We've looked at that. We've looked at the fact that that walk is engined by a manner of thinking and what we're focused on. And what changes that? Verse 20, that's not the way you learn Christ. Verse 21, what's the first word in verse 21? Assuming you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth in Jesus. Okay, so we're going to stop mid-sentence. Paul's famous for run-on sentences. So we're not going to finish the sentence. We're just going to stay right there in verse 20 and 21. Verse 20 and 21. What changes everything is our union with Christ. Do you want to know why I have self-loathing at times? Do you want to know why I the idiot vocabulary kind of finds its way into my speech? Is because I forget who I am in Jesus. I forget. But that's not the way I learned Christ. That's not who I am. Assuming that you have heard, I did hear. I am in Christ. And most of you are too. And I am not going to assume that all of you are. Because that's foolishness. There is no way in a room this size all of you are in Christ. And I'm not. That's not a judgment. It's just a statistical reality. When you get two or three people, one of them usually doesn't know Jesus, even though they think they do. Remember, I thought I was a Christian when my wife said, "Are you going to heaven?" Of course I am. Celebrate Christmas, don't I? I'm not an atheist. I don't assume that any of you are in Christ. I know that I am. Are you? What does he say? That's not the way you learn Christ. What did you learn about Christ? Well, maybe you haven't learned, but let me tell you about Jesus. Jesus is God. Fully God. Jesus is man. Fully man. Jesus as God became man so that he might live the righteous life I could not live. And that you could not live. Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life, and then he took my sin and your sin upon himself, and he became, here's how Paul phrases it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. Let me unpack that for you. Here's how it works. Jesus, who was perfectly righteous, became sin in my place. He lived the life I couldn't live in perfect righteousness, and he died the death I couldn't die as a penalty for sin. And in that transaction on the cross, Jesus became sin for me and gifted me his righteousness. So now when the Father sees me, he does not see someone covered in sin. He sees someone clothed in the righteousness of his very own Son. I have no right for negative self-talk because of who I am in Jesus. No right. That's not who I am. It's not who you are. It's not who we are. We are righteous in Christ. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. Just listen to Paul riff here on who we are now that we're in Christ. This is what he means when we learn Christ. Here's what we should have learned, but many of us have forgotten and probably will by the time noon rolls around this afternoon. Ready? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Do you understand that? You, are holy and blameless. That's the gospel truth. So, Brooks, you don't know. I don't care what you did in the past or this weekend. If you are in Christ, regardless of your sin, the depth of your sin, God sees you as holy and blameless in Christ. But he's not finished. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Now, some of you ladies are like, well, that's just sexist. How come it doesn't say daughters? It's because in the Romans world, daughters had no rights. None. You couldn't own property. You couldn't vote. So what's Paul doing? He's saying, you ladies, you men, you have the adoption rights of sons, all of you. Because it wasn't culturally true for women in his age. But it is now. Because regardless of whether you are a male or a female, you have the adopted rights of a son. And in Roman culture, only a son had adopted rights. That's who you are. That means that everything that God has is yours. Christ's righteousness, yours. Christ's forgiveness, yours. All the resources, the Holy Spirit, yours, yours, and yours. To the praise of his glorious grace, which he's blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Do you know what it means to be redeemed? In the sporting world, when someone redeems themselves, what does that mean? It means they bring themselves back. It means they've done something stupid or bad, and the fans want to choke them, right? Because they blew it. And they say, oh, he really redeemed himself. We don't redeem ourselves. But here's what redemption means. It means that God took us from the ash heap of our personal decisions. He lifted us out of that ash heap and he forged us into something beautiful, a treasure. He redeemed us by his blood. He redeemed us. He purchased us. That's who you are in Christ. Redeemed. According to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we've obtained inheritance and have been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be the praise of his glory. Here's what God wants to do with you. He's got you on the potter's wheel, and he is pumping that pedal, and he is applying that pressure, and he is making you up, and sometimes he just takes that and beats it down and starts all over again, and he builds you up, and he is making you a beautiful vessel for the praise of his glory. That's who you are in Christ. That's how you begin to think rightly. That's how we begin to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that we have received. You and I are not defined by our past. We are not even defined by the present. We are defined by the future and who Christ is going to make us. But sometimes, in the futility of our thinking, we begin to live and act in such a way that we forget what we learned about who we are. And that's why we need the body of Christ. That's why you cannot do it alone. That's why you need the people on your right, the people on your left, the people in front of you, and the people behind you. Because you will forget who you are in Jesus. That's why I need people in the wrestling room to say, Brooks, you speak as if you don't know Jesus. That's why I need you to say the same thing. Because I have not arrived to full maturity yet, and neither have you. But we are going to follow Christ together and build one another up and equip one another in the faith so that we all might be equipped doing the work that God has called us to do, that we might become fully mature in Christ and walk in the manner worthy of the calling that we've received. which is all of grace and none of works. This is the most beautiful thing that a human being could ever say or hear. It's the only hope that humanity has, and it's free. It's free. And the question is, will you receive it? And will we walk in it? As we close this morning, I want to let you know, at the end of every service, I'll wipe the snot from my nose. It's typical. But we always have an opportunity for people to come forward and just be prayed for. Maybe you're not walking in a manner worthy of the calling you've received. Maybe your thinking is futile. Maybe you're burdened. Maybe you're overwhelmed. Whatever. Maybe you're sick. Maybe you're fearful. Whatever it is God has put upon your heart. Maybe you don't know Jesus, but you'd like to. Encourage you to come forward. There will be people. I'll be up here. Other people will be up here to pray with and to pray for you. Would you please stand for the benediction? Again, from a book of Ephesians chapter 4, chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints the breadth and the length, the height and the depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. God bless, go in grace, and we'll see you next week.